Hello. In today's message, we are beginning our study of 2 Thessalonians, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote within a couple of weeks of 1 Thessalonians. Paul has gotten news back from Thessalonica, and he has written this second letter in order to address some problems that have developed in the church, as well as some misunderstanding regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ and also the man of sin and lawlessness. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians. We pray now as we begin our study that the Holy Spirit would grant to us understanding and wisdom, that we might apply the things that are taught here to our lives as well. Please forgive our sins and bless our study for the sake of the glory of your holy name through Christ our Savior. Amen. Hear the word of God. I'm reading today from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first five verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. As we begin this study, we are introduced once again to the same authors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the same recipients, the church of God in the Lord Jesus Christ that's found in Thessalonica. And so let's refresh who we're talking about here. Paul was once known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while on his way to Damascus with letters from the authorities to arrest Christians, to bring them back for trial and imprisonment and perhaps even execution in Jerusalem, Paul encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. That's recorded to us a couple of times in the book of Acts. Paul talks about it. And we discover there that the Apostle Paul is struck blind by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he spends some time in prayer, and eventually his sight is healed, and he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of this encounter on the Damascus Road. Paul then becomes one of the greatest missionaries ever to live. He is commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he has already gone on one missionary journey, and now, as 2 Thessalonians opens, he is on his second missionary journey. He is traveling this time with Silas or Silvanus and Timothy. The first missionary journey was with Barnabas. They have come now to, he had come first to Thessalonica, as we read in Acts chapter 17. He had gone from there to Berea, then to Athens, and then on to Corinth, where he is currently residing as he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The first letter was written as a result of Paul's short stay in Thessalonica, merely perhaps only a month or maybe even less. He writes to fill out some of the things that he had heard that they were having problems with. And now as he gets more information back, he is forced to write 2 Thessalonians because there are some problems that have developed in the church in Thessalonica. Still, this is one of the earliest letters Paul wrote. This is a letter that does not have as its reason for writing terrible, sinful problems that have developed in Thessalonica. But there are misunderstandings and there are false prophets who are attempting to teach wrong things there at Thessalonica. And so Paul does take the time to address those issues. Paul is accompanied by Silvanus, he says here, which is the more formal name for Silas. Silas was a prophet. He was a leading man of the church in Jerusalem, and he was chosen by Paul to accompany him on this second missionary journey. And then they are also accompanied by a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy is from Lystra. Timothy's mother and grandmother were both believers. He was raised in the faith of the Old Testament. He was raised to believe in the Messiah to come and apparently has become a Christian sometime before this travel that they're taking right now. Timothy's father was Greek. He was a pagan, and his mother was Jewish. He was not circumcised as an infant because of his father, and therefore when Paul sets out to take him with him on this missionary journey, he has Timothy circumcised so that Timothy will gain a greater hearing among the Jews to whom they are still going primarily as they travel. And so these three are introduced to us, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They were the three authors of the first letter. They are the three authors of this second letter. And they are men of God on this mission sent from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing this letter together with the other two to correct some problems, to fill out a little bit more information on things that they have been told or perhaps have misunderstood. And so this is a shorter letter, but it contains some very wonderful things that we will be looking at over the course of the next several weeks. Once again, we are introduced to the recipients of the letter, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen, as we looked at the first letter, that Thessalonica was a capital city of the region of Macedonia, that it was a prominent city, that it had a prominent east-west Roman road that ran through the middle of the city, that it had a seaport, and so people would come and go from Thessalonica by various methods. It was a Roman city, and it was a free city. In other words, there was no need to have a Roman garrison there to keep the peace. This was not a city like Jerusalem that seemed to be in constant rebellion against Rome, but rather this was a free city of the Roman Empire. They were allowed to mint their own coins. They were allowed to govern themselves, and they had worship there of all different kinds of gods. We've seen this already. In the Roman Empire of that day, Rome did not care how many gods you worshiped, so long as you worshiped the Roman emperor as God. That was a prerequisite. This was growing in intensity during this time. And as the years go by, up until AD 70, there will be an increase in in emperor worship, a desire for emperor worship on the part of the emperors themselves and also of the empire. And so what's happened is Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to Thessalonica. The Roman citizens are expected to worship Caesar. And here comes Paul preaching, as his enemies say, another king in opposition to Caesar, one by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as long as the Romans did what they did in worship of Caesar, then Rome kept its hands off. But if a city began to refuse to worship the emperor, then they brought trouble upon themselves. And so Paul has gone, as he usually did. He went to the synagogue in Thessalonica. There for a couple of weeks, he proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah of the Old Testament. There were a number of converts, prominent men and women, and from among the Jews and also from among the Gentiles. But those who were not converted of the synagogue became very jealous of the impact Paul was making. They formed a mob in the marketplace. They attempted to arrest Paul and drag him before the authorities, but they couldn't find him. Paul ended up having to flee the city. But this mob continued to persecute the Christians who were there. And after Paul had left, persecution broke out against the church in Thessalonica. And that's part of what Paul is going to address, and we'll see that even today. The main difference in the greeting that we have here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 versus the greeting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul addresses the church and says that they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says, in God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the emphasis in 2 Thessalonians then is upon the brotherhood of the Christians in Thessalonica with Paul and Silas and Timothy and with all other Christians everywhere in the world. And of course, what he is saying here is that this brotherhood comes about through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to be associated with God as Father is to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Redeemer. And so as he has done in 1 Thessalonians, Paul closely associates Jesus with the Father, thus underlining, emphasizing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his full deity as God. And he mentions Jesus in relationship to these Thessalonians to show the effect that union with Christ has upon all believers everywhere. We are brought into fellowship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we are also brought into a brotherhood of fellowship with one another in Jesus Christ. And so he is the God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see these things underlined by Paul in this second letter to the Thessalonians. As he does in almost all of his letters, the Apostle Paul begins by pronouncing a blessing upon the Christians in Thessalonica. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That blessing is a blessing of God's grace. Now, while God is the God of grace, that grace is only experienced through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so apart from Jesus, the Bible teaches, apart from Jesus, there is no grace from God that saves anyone. And so saving grace is found only in Jesus Christ and only in a relationship of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This blessing is also a blessing of peace. And as we saw toward the end of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, that peace is a broad peace. It means peace in every aspect. At the end of that chapter, we saw God being mentioned as the God of peace. And that's because He alone can bring about peace between Himself and sinners who are at war with Him. The Bible teaches that all of us are fallen in the sin of Adam, and therefore we go astray from our mother's wombs, speaking lies. We are in rebellion against God. We are children of wrath, even as the rest, as Paul says, we'll say later on in Ephesians chapter 2. And so we are born in this rebellion against God. We are born going astray. And because God is holy, He must punish such sin. He cannot wink at it. He cannot overlook it. He must deal with it. And that means if God were to treat you and me and everyone on the face of the earth merely fairly, He would justly condemn the entire human race to hell, because that is exactly what we deserve. And so we would be condemned because of our fallen, sinful actions. We would be sent to hell forever, and there would be no hope whatsoever. And mankind cannot remedy this situation at all, because men are born unwilling to deal with this issue, unwilling to come to God, and unable to come to God because of our corrupt and sinful natures and corrupt and sinful actions. And so for any salvation to exist at all, it has to be initiated and sustained and completed by God Himself. And we read in Scripture that that is exactly what God has done as the God of all grace. Jesus Christ took the sins of all of the elect of God upon Himself. He bore God's wrath and punishment due to us for our sin upon the cross. He supplies us with His holy, righteous obedience to the law and imputes it to us. We receive that by faith. And so what we discover in the Scriptures is that God initiated salvation by sending His Son. God sustains that salvation by considering us united to Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will complete that on the last day when Christ comes again. And so we see that all of this is a work of Almighty God in every regard, in every single aspect whatsoever. God is the one who has made peace with Himself by the work of His Son upon the cross. That means that you and I, as Christians, are no longer at war with God. We are brought to peace with God. We are adopted into the family of God. We are now His redeemed children. And so we have peace with God initially. We also have peace with fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so He has made peace by tearing down all of the partitions and all of the divisions that exist within the human race, so that in Christ we are one fellowship and one brotherhood. And He has also made inner peace, that third aspect of peace. He has brought about peace in the midst of circumstances. So whether we face good times or bad times, we can have peace with God no matter what our external circumstances might happen to be. And so it's this full-orbed, full-fledged peace, peace with God, peace with one another, and inner peace within that is provided for us by Christ and that Paul prays for the Thessalonians to receive as well. Grace from God in the forgiveness of their sins and their union with Christ, and peace with God also through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in Christ that these two things are found, but they are found in their wholeness and in their completeness. Having pronounced the blessing of grace and peace on the Thessalonian Christians from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, Paul now turns to thank God for certain things that are true about these Thessalonians. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And so Paul speaks of having an obligation before God to thank God always for them. Now, this is not a grudging obligation. Paul is not saying, I don't really want to do this, but I have to do this. No, he is joyfully thanking God. He is rejoicing in thanking God. He is pleased that he has the privilege to thank God for these wonderful blessings that are in existence within the church in Thessalonica. And so he continually gives his thanks to God for them, says it is fitting to do so. And the reason is because this rejoicing about them comes from God. He is rejoicing about what God has done in them, in their midst, and through them as well. What he rejoices specifically in here in verse 3 is your faith grows exceedingly. Now, he's going to use a couple of interesting terms. This first term, grows exceedingly, speaks of an internal organic growth. Think of a tree growing from a small shoot into a very large redwood. A tree that grows organically from within, that grows taller and bigger. This is the term that Paul is using here. As a matter of fact, it's a term that he has coined. Paul loves to do this. It's a word that's made up of a couple of other words. He invents a number of terms like this in the New Testament. And he seems to be particularly fond of the word hyper or super. This is super growth. This is hyper growth that he's talking about. That's literally what the term happens to mean. And so what he is telling the Thessalonian Christians, and also you and me today, is that the Christian faith will grow in strength and in capacity if it is genuine and real. Is there anything, however, that you can do to help facilitate this growth in faith? And the answer is yes. You can feed your faith on the Word of God. You can study diligently the Holy Scriptures. You can apply yourself to Scripture memorization, to learning, to hiding the Word of God in your heart, to meditate upon it daily. And so you can do all of those things, and that is feeding your faith with the Word of God. You can pray about the things that the Word of God teaches, asking God to enable you to put into practice through faith in Christ the things that you are commanded to do in Holy Scripture. This is another way to cause that faith to grow as the Holy Spirit does this. And you can associate with other godly folk who are also growing in grace and in faith. You can associate with mature Christians. You can associate with others who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this fellowship with them will be of great blessing and benefit to you. Matter of fact, Paul's going to use that as an illustration of how he takes the faith and the growth of the Thessalonian Christians and uses it, in particular, their resistance against persecution, how they stand up and stand steadfast underneath it. He's going to use that to aid other Christians who are facing similar problems. And so the Apostle Paul is talking here about all of these things, and he is rejoicing in the Lord. He's thanking God for the Thessalonians. He is thanking them, God, that their faith is growing exceedingly, that it has started as a very small seed, and now it has grown to be a great tree, and it is continuing to grow in an organic way. Not only is their faith growing exceedingly upward, but their love is spreading outward. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. And so Paul uses the term here, abounds, that speaks of floodwaters spreading out to irrigate the land. Read Ezekiel, for example. There's a picture in Ezekiel of water flowing from the temple to irrigate the land, that the farther it goes, the deeper it becomes, and the wonderful blessings that God sends from those healing waters. What Paul is saying here is that just as faith grows upward, so love spreads outward in the genuine Christian. The genuine Christian's love spreads to each member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's spreading throughout the church in Thessalonica here. Now, that's evidence of the fulfillment of the new commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples shortly before his crucifixion. In John chapter 13, verse 34, we read this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And so here the Thessalonians are doing exactly that. This overflowing of love is like the overflowing of the living water that Jesus promised the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of waters springing up into everlasting life." And so here is this living water that bubbles up and bubbles over from the lives of individuals. And so so Jesus is talking about to the Samaritan woman that the Holy Spirit would dwell within and would bubble over of the lives of those in whom he dwells and affect others around them. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This love has welled up from within, has spilled over, and it's like floodwaters irrigating the land. Everything it touches begins to prosper. And so this love is spreading abroad throughout the church of the Thessalonians. A third thing that Paul thanks God for is their steadfastness. "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So what Paul is getting at here is that this growing faith and this spreading love are accompanied by a steadfastness in the midst of all kinds of trials and tribulations and sufferings. That word that's translated in the New King James, patience, might better be translated steadfastness. Why? Because patience often can carry simply a passive idea of waiting for something to happen. You have patience as you sit in the waiting room waiting to see the doctor for your turn to be examined. But this word is more like the term of an active holding firm in the midst of difficulty. This is a term that would describe a soldier standing firm against an advancing enemy. And so the picture that Paul paints here is of wave after wave after wave of persecution and suffering and trial and temptation and difficulty coming upon the church in Thessalonica, and of the members of that church standing up and standing firmly against all of that in the midst of suffering, continuing to have steadfast faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though wave after wave of persecution comes at them. And so Paul is boasting. He is boasting of their steadfastness in the face of tribulations, and he's boasting to other Christians of this. The Thessalonians are giving evidence that the word of God's grace has taken hold in their lives, that they have become genuine believers in Christ. Paul is moved to praise God and thank God for this, and he is moved also to boast of this steadfastness that is a gift of God given to them to other Christians to encourage them also to stand firmly against temptations and against all kinds of difficulties when persecution comes. And so he's boasting of God's work in the lives of the Thessalonians. He is not boasting of his own efforts to establish the church there. There's nothing of that at all in what he's saying. He's boasting in God and God's work in the midst of the Thessalonians. And so he praises them because they have correctly understood God's role in these matters. They have correctly acted as they ought in the midst of suffering. And finally, notice what the Apostle Paul says about this steadfastness under persecution, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So the fact that they were enabled to stand firmly, steadfast, faced by persecution and trial was genuine evidence, manifest evidence of something. And what it is manifest evidence of is the righteous judgment of God. God has judged them righteously. The evidence is that they have been counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And therefore, they have a correct view of Christian suffering. Now, when we think about suffering, quite often people have a tendency to think that suffering comes as a result of God's displeasure. This was Job's friend's problem. They assumed that Job was suffering because God was displeased with Job, and that God was displeased with Job because Job had sinned in some way, and therefore they equated suffering with God's punishment against sin in Job's life. And we know that that was not the case, that he was not being punished for some sin. So without a proper view of Christian suffering, you can be led astray into having wrong ideas about God. Even Asaph in Psalm 73 almost stumbled as he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, where they didn't seem to suffer at all. And then he looked at his own suffering and the suffering of other men who were seeking to live righteous lives. And this just about tripped him up until basically he went to church. He went to the temple, and there God revealed to him that those folks that appeared to be doing so well in this life, who were not believers, who were wicked men, were actually standing on a slippery slope that would lead them to hell. And so he learned this from the Lord. And what he learned also is that God uses, and this is what Paul's talking about here as well, God uses hardships and God uses trials and even persecutions to test us and to refine us as his people. And so a proper view of Christian suffering is that God has ordained us to suffer. We know that the Scriptures teach this. Jesus himself taught this. In John chapter 15, verse 20, he said, Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the Apostle Paul, as he was returning at the end of his first missionary journey, stopped in various towns where churches had been established. And he spoke to the believers there, and he said this in Acts 14:22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And so suffering is ordained by God, and tribulations are used by God to bring us into God's kingdom. And therefore, a proper view of Christian suffering is that suffering as a Christian is evidence of God's favor, not evidence of God's displeasure. He is using it as a process to fit us for the kingdom of heaven. That's what Paul is talking about right here. It's manifest evidence of this, of our genuine faith. It is evidence that we are being fit for the kingdom of heaven, that God has judged us fit for His kingdom by His grace, not because of things in us, but because we are standing firmly upon Him by His grace. And therefore, He is refining us. He is removing the dross of our sin from our lives. He is polishing the gold of our faith. And He is doing that in such a way that the end result will be believers who are fit and worthy of the kingdom of heaven. It's the end result, the final end result of our sanctification that Paul's referring to here. It's what God is up to right now. It will not ever be complete in this life until we die or Christ returns, but at that time it will be made absolutely complete. We are being fitted for the kingdom of God. So that's why we are to rejoice that we have been counted worthy of suffering for the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is talking about here to the Thessalonians and to you and me as well. So are you suffering? Have you suffered for your Christian faith in the past? Are you suffering at this very moment? I know that the temptation is to think, why me? What have I done to deserve this? That's what Asaph was saying in Psalm 73. What have I done to deserve this? I've tried to live a godly life. I've tried to live a righteous life. I've tried to live a holy life. I believe in the Lord Jesus. Why am I suffering? And the answer that's given in Scripture is God has ordained it so that suffering is what He uses to perfect His people, to polish the gold of the faith in our lives, and to burn away the dross of sin. And so if you're suffering, it's evidence not of God's displeasure, but of God's love for you. It is evidence that you are being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. He is fitting you for His kingdom forever. It is not proof of His displeasure. If you're not suffering, if you've never suffered, if the whole idea of suffering is abhorrent to you, then examine your life carefully. Are you in Christ at all? Would you be willing to simply give up on Christ if it meant that suffering were about to happen? That would be an indication that there is no faith in your life. But if you are being put to the test, if it is difficult for you to be a Christian, if you are suffering persecution for your Christian faith and are able by the grace of God to stand steadfast, then that is manifest evidence that you are counted worthy, you've been judged worthy by God of His holy kingdom through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so take heart, Christian, when you suffer, knowing that God has a good purpose in the suffering in your life for your good and for His glory. Amen. Let us pray once more. Almighty and gracious God, we thank You for the things that we've had a chance to look at today from the Word of God, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would apply them directly to our hearts and to our lives. Please forgive our sins, bless us with greater wisdom and understanding, and especially with steadfastness in the face of persecution and trial. May we live Christianly in a fallen world. And if there are any watching today who do not know Christ, bring them to the foot of the cross even this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week. And I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.